Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the July 3rd, 2016 session, focusing on Galatians 6, verses 1 through 16, Wider Vision. I'm David Cassidy, your host for this episode, and I'm joined by Nikki Hardiman, Burt Montgomery, and David Adams. Hi, Nikki.
Hey, how's it going tonight?
Going well. Hey, Burt, how are you?
I'm doing good, David. How are you?
Doing well. And David Adams, how about you? How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks.
I think this is our last session in Galatians. We've been here for several weeks in this series, and David Adams has prepared some opening comments to help us get things rolling. So, David, we are all yours.
Thank you. I love how Paul sometimes finishes up his letters by tossing in a lot of random good thoughts. It's like that kindly old professor who kept the whole class spellbound for a while, but they've realized that the time is about up and there are still things to say. Of course, I don't know anyone like that. And life is not like a cup of tea. Anyhow, this passage has one more shot at his point about his enemies, but also a couple of solid pieces of advice. First, he urges his readers to work with people who are struggling in their faith, but not to get dragged down by them. If you wrote this last week, it'd probably read more like, try to be kind to people who are struggling as you can, but don't be an enabler and don't get sucked in. He continues by telling them that we can't really coast along on other people's accomplishments, and that while you have a debt to the people who help you along, you are ultimately responsible for your own actions and should dedicate yourself to the common good as a result. All of this is a buildup for the part he actually writes himself, and he tells us so. I guess that would be like the bold print, where he points out that the only thing that really matters is this new understanding of Christ. At this time, Christianity is a new worldview, and it's in the midst of creating a new paradigm for understanding faith. There's a bold new vision afoot, and Paul has bought into this vision with all he has. Whenever I read Galatians, and we know that we've reached the end in the sixth chapter, I tend to obsess about how Paul shows himself to have some profoundly human moments where he talks very candidly about himself and his agreement and his argument with Peter. I know that the letter ends with Paul's expression of passion for this vision, which probably got him killed further down the line. There's a lot in here that we've glossed over or reinterpreted to fit the church that we want to have, rather than the vision of Christ that Paul believed in so strongly, and that would have come out in previous podcasts. But I want to stop this introduction with a quote from Bill Leonard. I once heard him say, "The worst thing that happened to Christianity is that it became legal." It is here at the end of Galatians that you still get a little thrill from the vision while it was still just a little dangerous.
I like that.
Constantine's gift to the church.
It seemed like the good idea at the time.
Gosh, I mean, that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Mm. I mean, this idea that the idea of the church, of Christianity, was a new thing. I don't know how to wrap my head around that.
It's so understood in our world today.
Yeah, yeah.
A certain version, and I think if we're being Pauline about it, a perversion of it is so prevalent, which is why things like the emergent church and all this stuff seems so new and foreign and threatening, you know?
And have you noticed when that paradigm got going, one of the major themes they kept bringing up was, let's return to the early church where things weren't so static, where there is life and there is vision and there is hope because things were different.
Yeah.
I think I brought this up before in previous podcasts, but one of the problems you have reading Galatians is that we think of the words we read there in some sort of established theology, and they really weren't at the time. And there are several places where we focus on some of the wrong things or where maybe we got it wrong. And when Paul's just talking or the situation's still alive, like it was when he wrote the letter, it's a little bit different, you know, and it is a little more lively and maybe a little more dangerous.
Yeah, I mean, like, you know, Paul writes about working out his salvation. Well, he was working out his theology, sure, as he, you know, went along, trying to make sense of everything.
But I mean, we have to remind ourselves, I think, that, you know, in the early days, there wasn't a need for an institutionalized church, right? There wasn't a need for this thing to be seen as needing to develop, because what Christ was going to return soon, right? Mm-hmm. This was a short-term situation we were in. And so, you know, I mean, do we see Paul here beginning to help the church move forward to realize the responsibility it's going to need to carry?
Mm. There really wasn't even church then. I mean, then you had just small little synagogues or groups of people gathered together. They're trying to work out what this new movement meant. And we didn't start talking in terms of church for 100 years or more later.
Well, institutional church. I mean, Paul uses the term church.
He does, but church as we know it, or even scripture as we know it, we're hundreds of years in the future of this time.
You know, in my religion classes and in sociology classes, when we get into sociology of religion, I always talk about church, their sociological terms, church, sect, S-E-C-T, and cult. And the difference is church, in a sociological sense, is a large institutional body that has very little, if any, tension with the world around it. They're basically one and the same. Like we would think of church today in our culture, Christianity in a culture where, you know, the prevailing thing is we just assume everybody's kind of Christian. That's sort of church and culture in a sociological sense. A cult, on the other extreme, has a new belief. It has no institution. It has no legacy. It has no tradition. It has no written rules and written theology and doctrine. It's being made up as it goes along with one charismatic leader that's got a small group. And because they're new and because they've set themselves apart, they're often at great levels of tension with the world around it, and seen as a threat. And Christianity started, sociologically speaking, Christianity started off as a cult. If a cult is to survive after the first generation, after the death of its leader, its founder, someone has to come along and get a new generation to keep going. And that's when you start building the tradition and building the doctrine and the beliefs. And that's what Paul is doing. I mean, from a sociological point of view, you know, it's a cult with Jesus and his followers. But Paul comes along and is trying to ingrain it in something that's going to continue once all these original believers are dead, and there's a body of work behind it. And that's what we get, all these Pauline letters and all that kind of stuff. I'm just throwing some sociology at you.
No, but it's interesting because we've even changed what the words mean. If you go back to the original meaning, then you kind of see the cult-like trappings. For instance, the word that we translate now as church, it didn't mean church back then. It was ecclesia, which is derived from a term meaning the called out ones. That's a lot different from talking about an institution. That sounds more culty.
Yeah. Very much so.
Does it feel odd to talk about the cult of Jesus?
Yeah, because cult has a very negative. I mean, you think of Jim Jones and the People's Temple, or Charles Manson, or something. I mean, you just think of just horrible things. But cult, in and of itself, sociologically and understanding, is not a negative thing. It just means it's a small group. I always use the analogy that, you know, we talk in my classes, we'll talk about Jim Jones and People's Temple. We'll also talk about Clarence Jordan, whom I quote almost every week, and Koinonia Farms. And that, you know, here they looked and said some of the same things. They were talking about racial equality, economic inequality, or economic justice for all, and all this kind of stuff. So on the one hand, they looked and preached somewhat the same, and they're breaking all these rules based on sharing all their belongings together, breaking down rules on racial, you know, segregation or integration. But yet one is, you know, controlled by a maniac with some psychosis, and another is not controlled at all. Kenneth Jordan always points to God and calls people, you know, and so Koinonia Farms is still going. People's Temple is not, and ended in a very tragic way.
But think about how many very large, very successful Christian churches, when you get right down to it, might be personality cults, mm-hmm. where they have one really strong, charismatic pastor that draws people there. They go there because they want to see and hear that person.
Yeah.
And what happens when they leave? There are a lot of churches stories about the glory years where that one great person was there.
Yeah. And if you dig, well, the dark side of that is if you dig deep enough, you'll find that that great person did some pretty terrible things to some people in many cases.
Quite often when you have, right, that level of respect or that level of emotional, spiritual power, it can be very hard to avoid the temptation.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm very interested in these first few verses, like verses 1-5 in particular. You know, bear one another's burdens. All must test their own work, then that work rather than their neighbor's work will become a cause for pride, for all must carry their loads. I think it's interesting because we live in a world where we often mm-hmm. either see things in very individualistic fashions, right, where we're all very much responsible for ourselves and we stand alone, we put on our own boots. And then there's also this sense of community that we rely upon, whether that we exist within a community and that the community gifts us with the space to grow and flourish and become who we need to be. I mean, how do you guys hear this first part, bear one another's burdens, carry?
Honestly, when I listen to that, I hear James. When you look in James, he runs very, very close to that sentiment, especially in the later chapters.
That out. Tell us, I mean, why?
I was actually trying to reach over and look up the James passages while he was talking. But there is a late part in James where he talks about how we should stick with people who are straying and pray over people for the problems that they're having. And I think he has a passage where he says that the person who saves a wandering soul covers a multitude of sins, something of that nature. He's really talking about a community that's supposed to care about each other and build each other up. And that is an important part of religion. Mm-hmm. But James also goes farther and talks about teachers and their responsibility. And to some degree, he puts it in negative light where he's talking about how a forest can be set ablaze by a little fire and things like that. And he's making teachers responsible for mistakes. But clearly, he's very sensitive to this particular sentiment and the way he talks. And depending on your theory of where James comes from, there are some scholars who would say that James may be the closest that the New Testament comes to accurately reflecting what Jesus mm-hmm. directly said by someone who was there to hear him say it. You know, if you were the theory that this was James, Jesus' brother, who wrote this, or at least the first manuscript, it would have been better if I could have looked it up, though.
Well, you know, I'm reading this, and again, like we talked about last week in last week's podcast, if we're taking Galatians as a whole and not just taking a few verses here and there, because I hear people will grab, say, verse 7 out of chapter 6. Hey, you know, yes. Don't deceive yourself. God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. Right? And you're sowing from the flesh and you're going to reap corruption from the flesh. Well, I understand that. But they shout that out, but they're not hearing the whole passage and they're not getting this in the context, not just of the passage of chapter 6, but all Galatians before it. And just in, you know, first the chapter 5 that we talked about last week when Paul's talking about the sins of the flesh, which are come down to being selfishness, at the expense of someone else, basically, that's what it comes down to, versus the fruit of the Spirit, which promote a sense of control over selfish impulses for the good of another. Here's Paul's talking about what you're talking about at the very beginning, bear one another's burdens. You know, that's showing some self-control, that's showing some compassion and gentleness. And then he says, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. If you're reaping these things of the flesh, the selfishness, I'm only looking out for me or my control or my ability to be right, even though I may not be able to control everything, I know that what I believe is right. My attention to the law is right, and your attention to the law is wrong, staying in this context of Galatians, all that stuff, then it's going to come back to hurt you. You're going to reap what you sow. The law that you're holding on to is going to come back and tear you apart because you can't keep up with it. So Paul's saying all this in that same. So then he says, if you sow in the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. So again, we're going right back to the fruit of the Spirit, all that kind of stuff. So we've got to keep these little verses that we love to pull out and throw at people. We need to keep them in a larger context because it's not always what it seems to be saying, I don't think.
Hmm. Yeah, you reminded me of something that I've seen recently. As you probably know, I've seen a number of sessions in Faith Element. Somehow I've seen more than one or two anyway. And anyway, there's a session that was done years ago that features a video clip from the movie Saved. And in the clip, they get this poor girl who they think is pregnant. Well, she was pregnant, but they get this girl and they decide that she doesn't have a close enough walk with Jesus. So they try to kidnap her and think they'll bring her back to Christ. They get her in a van and she escapes and she's walking away and her friend decides that she's going to set her straight. So she pulls out her Bible and shakes it at her and talks to her about how she's going to reap what she sows. And of course the girl's having none of this. So she turns her back on her and walks away, at which point the other girl throws the Bible and hits her in the back. And she picks it up and said, "This is not a weapon."
Mm. Paul ends that way. I mean, Paul is constantly defending himself because he feels like he's being beaten up by the law and all this kind of. And at the very end, verse 17, where we cut off at 16, but verse 17 says, "Let no one make any more trouble for me. I'm done with it, right? I carry the marks of the Jesus branded on my body. So, you know, stop. Just stop making trouble for me."
I mean, I was just looking. I find it very interesting. Like, we're talking about how we use the example of Saved and, you know, people using scripture as a weapon. And we've all seen that. I mean, that's something we have all seen happen. And so we use scripture so often to divide us, to split us apart. But here, right here in verse 10, well, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, mm-hmm. for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. But then he says, "So then whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith." Mm-hmm. And I really like that he makes that distinction because it means that he intends for us to work for the good of all people, whether they are part of the family mm-hmm. of faith or not.
Yeah.
Maybe some preference or maybe first priority is given to the family of faith. But ultimately, Paul is saying we work for the good of all people, whether we agree with them or not, whether we think they are good or not, whether we think they are living life right or not. And I just think that's so important for us right now, because we do still live in a time where we set some groups of people over other groups of people, and we don't work for the good of all. We work for the good of me.
Yeah, I think if I was ever on a talk show or something where they asked me why I think Christianity might be having problems, so I guess I'm saying this now, I would go back and look at people who use Christianity as a way to advance their personal agendas, mm-hmm. like politicians. Mm-hmm. You know, how have we allowed our faith to become something that gets someone elected as opposed to transforming people?
Yeah.
You know, but we've allowed that to happen. And as we've done that, we've lost a lot of vitality and we've lost a lot of people.
Mm. Well, I like that at the end here, and what you talked about at the beginning, David, is that there is this new vision that's happening. And Rob Nash works at the school where I work, and he has said on multiple occasions, I've heard him speak to our students and incoming students about how about every 500 years, the church remakes itself. Something dramatic disrupts the church, and it lives into a new vision. And he is saying that we are in one of those moments right now, and it's about another 500-year mark. And I think that there's true, you know, we talked already earlier about the emergent church, and I think that for all of us, there's something both incredibly exciting about that idea and also kind of scary, because it means we don't know what the church will look like once this kind of, we go through this cycle again. What is it going to be on the other side? But what a time to be alive and to be a part of what's happening in the church. If we really are in a moment when we're remaking ourselves, when we are transforming into whatever and to wherever the Spirit is leading us right now.
Well, it's what a time to be alive for some of us. For others, they feel very, very threatened.
Sure.
Because this remaking that happens every 500 years. Rob Nash also speaks in one of his books that, I mean, it's death. It's the
yes.
death. Something has to die.
Absolutely.
In order for new life to be grown. And so that this institutional life of the church, that we have known it in a world that has long passed, that the institution has still lived on in the world that it's outlived the world in that sense, its context, and it's dying. And things do not die easily. There's a lot of kicking and screaming and gnashing of teeth. And that's what we're hearing, and that's what we're seeing. You know, the people are talking about Christianity's under a threat.
Well, I kind of stop and wonder why people today think it's okay for them to make claims as to what all us Christians think. I know they're afraid, and I know they want to hold real, real tight, but they don't have control of that. They never will.
But see, they think they do, and that's exactly. We keep coming back to Paul in Galatians.
Yes,
that's what Paul was dealing with in Galatians: is people trying to get a hold of something and control it with the law. And Paul says, "You can't do it." And we're still doing that. We try to get a hold of something and control it.
Which is why the Spirit is part of this conversation, right? Because the Spirit moves where it will.
Yes.
It's like wind that moves through and around, and you can't build a wall and block off the wind.
You can't grab it.
You can't grab it. You can't control it. It's going to do what it's going to do. And it can't be otherwise. That's why Paul is so intent on bringing the Spirit to the foreground.
Well, I think with that explanation that, you know, Paul is intent in that way, you pretty much explain why he's so angry when he writes Galatians. You know, he's seeing that happen. He's dead set against it, and he's going to speak out.
And then after everything else, he ends, "And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen."
You know, that's the first century microphone drop.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, I kind of wonder if what he's, you know, what he's really saying is if we can quote Michael Rowe in the 77s, you know, go with God, but go, right? He's just being nice about it.
Was he angry when he wrote that, you think? Is that the tone? Was it like when Spock, in the first of the new Star Trek movies, right? He's standing in front of the Vulcan Council and he says, "Live long and prosper." But you don't get the sense he means it kindly.
Well, and you kind of wonder, does Paul, I mean, Paul has been arguing for, you know, six chapters. You don't have a clue what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. but is that not also leaving it up to mystery? It's bigger than my arguments with you. Going back to what we talked about last week, beyond being right and wrong, the grace of God go with you. You know, I can do no more. Leave me alone, Paul says. I can do no more. Grace of God go with you. But I like the image of the mic drop.
Well, we can't do better than to conclude as Paul did. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Amen.
We'll see you again next time.
Bye, y'all.
Bye. Bye.
Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.